Will you turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter number 4? Beginning in verse 1, we read, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, to the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers." Brian, in a few minutes, the elders will lay their hands on you. They will pray over you. They will acknowledge the call of God upon your life for pastoral ministry. There is, on your part, desire, preparation, and on the part of the congregation and the men who examined you, an affirmation, a joyful affirmation of that call. You and anyone in this gathering can find mail order programs on the internet that for a certain fee, you can mail in that money and you can get a diploma, you can get a statement, you can get a certificate of ordination. That would have been a whole lot easier. But that's not what you have pursued. What you have pursued and what we are affirming is a sacred trust. We are conferring upon you the title, Minister of the Gospel. That is something that a congregation gets to do. What a joy for us to be able to do this, which means one who serves the gospel to others, minister of the gospel, one who serves the gospel to others, one who serves others in view of the gospel, one whose life is formed and shaped by the gospel. Because without the gospel, the word minister really loses its true definition. If you lose sight of the gospel, then you will be tempted to let your ministry determine your identity instead of Christ and the gospel determining your identity. That's why this statement says, set apart for the defense of the gospel. Brian Breaux was publicly ordained to the work of the gospel ministry. The gospel defines what ministry is. Your success and your failure is not determined by the attendance increases in the children's ministry. It's not determined by conversion statistics. Your identity is not formed by your theological knowledge or by your ministry skill set. Before you were set apart for the ministry of the gospel as a vocation, you were set apart as a follower of Jesus Christ. And that, Brian, is forever. You serve as a minister of the gospel upon the rock of your salvation in Christ. You may enjoy times of blessing as people to whom you minister receive what you say with joy. And they believe the promises of God and delight in them. And when they do that, as Fred referred to that text when in 2 John, I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in truth. There is nothing greater than that, to be part of that process. And I pray that your ministry will be marked by that. I pray that that will be the norm for you. But your ministry may also be marked by rejection. It most likely will be a bit of both. Prepare for both. That is what Paul is saying here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He told Timothy, basically there in verses 1 through 5, you will serve some who will reject the truth. The history of Christianity is pockmarked by movements, by people who try to either add to or take away from the Bible, believing that they have found a secret. They come up with laws or rules or disciplines that open the secret way for spiritual growth or for riches or for health or for success or, you know, for the perfect life or, you know, fill in the blank, whatever it is. I mean, we read right there that there are some who will depart from the faith. Did you notice that in verse 3? Some will say you're not allowed to marry. And they'll come up with specific diets. You have to abstain from certain foods. How can an entire branch of Christianity get away with telling their spiritual leaders, their priests, that they're not allowed to marry? How do you get away with that when Paul says right here in 1 Timothy 4 that forbidding people to marry is an example of a rule that people come up with who have departed from the faith? How do you do that? The only way that you can convince people that not getting married is a command of the church, when it is not a command of God, the only way you can get away with that is when people are ignorant of the Bible. If you hide the Bible from people, you can convince them of just about anything, particularly if you are as nice as you are, and you're a really nice guy. People become ignorant of the Bible only when ministers fail to preach and teach the entire counsel of God. And why do some ministers fail to preach and teach the entire counsel of God? Because they don't want to make waves. They don't want to upset people. The entire counsel of God does upset a number of people. Brian, you will serve some people who will reject the truth, most likely. If people like that, people who reject the truth, if those people are pleased with you, if they're the ones who are affirming you, it is only because you have not challenged their rejection of the truth. But thank God that is not all that you will serve. Verses 6 through 16 speaks of the fact, and this is the joy, you will serve others who will embrace the truth. And I don't have time to go through everything in here, but let me point out a couple of passages, particularly verse 6. Paul says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith. I love that. In the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. That is what you are to put before the brothers. And he goes on then, verses 11 through 15, he says, notice these imperatives. Command and teach these things. Until I come, verse 13, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Verse 15, practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. We are to speak the truth, Brian, because Christianity is based upon revelation. And the ultimate issue that everyone has to come to terms with is this. Am I going to submit to God's revelation, or am I going to follow my own or somebody else's imagination? The doctrine that you defended of Scripture, the doctrine of sola scriptura, the Word alone is the source of our faith in practice, affirms that God has an eternal plan to make known the mysteries of the gospel which He wishes to be known by. And if we are going to know anything with certainty, it is only going to be by divine revelation. Therefore, in order to know what to affirm, what to reject, we have to have an objective basis that comes from outside of us. That is not Brian's idea or anybody else's idea. It's God's revelation. And then that objective basis is the Bible. The Bible alone is the ultimate authority for what we believe and how we live. So we are to speak the truth. And we are to be on guard against distractions, which is why Paul's warning about these things here in chapter 4. In many churches today, the Bible is mentioned, but it is not really used. You have seen this even in selecting material for our children's ministries. You have seen a lot of stuff that is being produced today that has got a lot of great graphics and a lot of fun activities, but in terms of treasuring Christ and making Him known and showing that He's the hero of the entire Bible, all of those things seem to be secondary, maybe even not even mentioned. You've seen this. David Wells said it so well, and I quote, "The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is not inadequate technique, insufficient organization, or antiquated music, and those who want to squander the church's resources." He said, "Bandaging these scratches will do nothing to staunch the flow of blood that is spilling from its true wounds. The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His truth is too distant. His grace too ordinary. His judgment is too benign. His gospel is too easy. And His Christ is too common." Brian, you are a pastor because you believe the Bible. Therefore, you must preach and teach the Bible. And to preach and teach the Bible without a sermon is like doing surgery without a knife. You might anesthetize the patient, but unless you use the knife, you've not operated on the patient, and you'll never get to the heart. And apart from the Word of God, true life change will not take place. And that is exactly what our text is saying. If you want to go to surgery where the doctor will not use a scalpel and will not cut you and will not help you, but will only say nice things about you, then we would be going to a church that would not teach the Word of God. But if you want God to work in you and to change you and to heal you and to infuse you and to strengthen you and to challenge you and to deepen you and to fill you, and you want to be that kind of a pastor, then you must, as Paul said, immerse yourself in the Word of God and put yourself and your hearers under the clear teaching of the Scriptures. Brian, the Word of God is where the authority and power to change lives resides. And the people that you serve do not need your organization and skill and your planning expertise, though you are very gifted And we are grateful for that. You are very gifted in that area. But they need more than that. They need to hear and see the truths of God at work in your life and expounded to them. So Paul says to speak the truth. He says to be on guard against distractions. He says to pursue godliness. I'll take the time to go to all of that. But he does speak about you train yourself at it. That's something that you are doing on a regular basis. You pursue it above all and you do it because of the gospel. I will conclude with these last two points. Verse 16, he says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Watch your life, and then watch your doctrine. Why does Paul command Timothy to watch his life? Isn't Timothy the guy back in Philippians 2 that Paul said, hey, I don't have anybody else like him? Here is a guy who doesn't think about himself, but is constantly thinking about others. So why does Paul say, Timothy, you better watch your life? Because the fact is, and I think we all know this, the fact that you are faithful at one time in your life doesn't guarantee that you're going to be faithful at the other times in your life. And yet we tend to look back on times of faithfulness and go, yeah, but I did a good job then, but that doesn't guarantee us going forward. It's constant vigilance of our lives. Part of watching your life, Brian, is watching your family. Your most effective family will not be what is done publicly, but it will be the private discipleship and discipline and oversight of your children. You live in a child-centered culture. You live and you breathe the air like all of us, where families believe that it's right, it's natural to allow children just to go their own way, to direct their own course. And that adults are to come along and they're to cater to just the whims of their children and follow them along. But you are charged. You are charged with raising your children, not letting your children raise themselves. You are charged with raising your children. And you have a ministry in this church where as a children's minister, we all recognize, Brian, that it's not primarily to the children that you're ministering. You're ministering to the parents. Your greatest ministry is going to be to the dads who are learning from you, this is what it means to lead my family spiritually. We all recognize that what we do in the Sunday school and in the Wednesday night programs and the Vacation Bible School and those things, they're neat, they're fun, they're good. But the impact upon children is most significantly taking place in the home. And the dads are forming and shaping the spiritual atmosphere in the homes. You get to model that. You're charged with modeling that. Your ministry to our children is in many ways just a means of getting to the parents, because that's where the action is. And that is one of the reasons why your ministry with your wife and with your children is absolutely critical. You are their father. You have a responsibility to lead them, to teach them, to correct them, to love them, to point them to Christ by reflecting Christ. And that is a 24-hour a day, 7-day a week responsibility. We never go on vacation from that. And yet you will also find, just as the way God has wired it, some of the greatest responsibilities and challenges are the source of some of the greatest joys. You are doing ministry, Brian, while there is a war that's raging in your heart. That war is between the kingdom of Brian and the kingdom of Christ. And one of the reasons why you must give vigilant oversight to your life is because you can seek to build the kingdom of Brian while carrying out the kingdom of Christ responsibilities. That's one of the subtleties of ministry. You can do things, you can do good things for the wrong reason. And if you're doing good things, there will be a lot of people who will be blessed by those good things and they will be affirming you. But if you are doing those things for the kingdom of Brian, it will be for naught. Brian, it is easier to judge sin in others than it is to address it and overcome it in our own lives. That's evident from the text we looked at this morning. Until you are in the presence of Christ, you will live with the presence of sin that will be a constant drag upon your heart. Sin will seek to move you away from God's purposes and goals by taking advantage of what is available to trip you up. So what tends to be the devices that ensnare the heart of a minister? Oh my goodness, how long do we have? There are obvious ones like moral purity and personal integrity. You must be vigilant at all times. David did not fall, interestingly enough, when he was young. David fell after he was successful. You will never be in a place in life where you do not have to guard your heart. There is not a person in this church, there is not a man in this church that can tell you that once he gets to a certain age that he doesn't have to worry about moral purity anymore. No man ever gets to that point. The first lie is believing that you can handle sin on your own. But there are other devices that ensnare ministers. In fact, I would argue that when a minister lives for validation, when he seeks to get out of the ministry what only God can provide, then he is often ripe for being tempted and trapped in matters of moral integrity or moral purity and personal integrity. For example, you take the issue of appreciation. There are many times when the things that you do will be taken for granted. There will be many times when you are not appreciated. I know that I personally do not express appreciation to you as often as I should. I confess that publicly before the congregation Wednesday because I need to grow in showing affirmation and appreciation to people, especially people that I see almost every single day. So what are you going to do when you don't get the appreciation that you think you should? What are you going to do? We need to come to grips with that and be ready to say, I'm not doing it for that. Fred alluded to this. We know that you're not in this for the money. You've not chosen a career that pays the big bucks. Yet we also recognize that as a congregation, we have a responsibility to provide and provide well for our pastors. That is our charge. But what can happen is that you can develop a sense of expectation. Not for money, but at least for appreciation. It will not always come, and if you're not guarding your heart, then you can let the fact that others do not really appreciate you, you can let that really get to you. And here's what happens. You begin to look to your ministry or to others to provide you with affirmation and appreciation that you long for. And if you do, what people will give you will never be enough. Anything that you long for apart from Christ will never satisfy. And if you long for the appreciation of others, it'll be like drinking salt water. It'll never satisfy you. No person can give you what Christ alone can provide. Watch your life so that you do not neglect the gospel in your own soul. Another snare is that of respect or influence or even control. And while I don't have time to address each of these, the big idea is simply this. If you do not watch your life, then seemingly innocent things can take the place of the best thing, which means that you will have set up idols that will never give you what you really need. And I fear that ministry burnout And spiritual depression for many is driven by the fact that many ministers look to their ministry to give them what only Christ can provide. So how do you watch your life? It is immersing yourself daily in the Word and prayer. Invite, even demand, loving evaluation and observation by other brothers. And finally, watch your doctrine. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching, because your life and your doctrine go hand in hand. Your life is a reflection of what you believe with your heart. And the biggest threat to your doctrine, Brian, is not wrong belief. It is inconsistent application of your belief. And when you fail to apply your doctrine, then you will be neglecting your doctrine. And when doctrine is neglected, it will no longer warm your heart and fuel your soul for worship, but it will only become points to argue. So studying doctrine is a lifelong pursuit of a passion for God. So give yourself regularly to the study of doctrine. And specifically, Brian, I would recommend that you would read a substantive doctrinal book every year, whether that be a systematic theology book, a biblical theology book, a historical theology book. I have made that as a general practice in my life. And that has been a joy for me. Stay informed on contemporary doctrinal challenges as part of the responsibility of me to you and the elders to you as well, because these contemporary doctrinal challenges will be trends that will find their way into material and curriculums in the months and years to follow that we've got to be on guard against. Watch your doctrine. Richard Baxter lived during tumultuous days in England in the 1600s. As a statesman and leader, he was a bit of a failure. He was a little blunt and outspoken and unbending. And because of that, at the age of 70, this pastor was imprisoned for 21 months. He refused to submit to some of the government's demands upon the church, and with a good reason. As a writer, Baxter was wordy. He was really wordy. He's worse than me. He was really wordy. He even in his writings, he was a bit disorganized. He was very repetitive. But as a pastor, I think Baxter is almost incomparable. And to this day, there are aspects of his ministry life that I have followed. I have sought to use as a guide for how I shepherd this congregation. So it is with a deep personal connection that I conclude this charge with the words of Richard Baxter to fellow ministers. He says, "We too shall die. Die we must. There is no remedy, no wit, no learning, no credit, nor popular applause that can delay the time. Willing or unwilling, our souls must go into a sphere where our person and worldly interests will not be respected. Oh, then, for a clear conscience that can say, I live not to myself, but to Christ. I spared no pains. I hid not my talent. I concealed not men's misery, nor the way of their recovery. So, gird up the loins of your minds and conduct yourself like a man, that you may end up your days with Paul's triumphant confidence. I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished my course. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which God, the righteous judge, shall give me." Brian, to be co-workers with God and His Spirit for His church is not a small honor. To be involved in the salvation of men for Christ's sake is not a light thing. To minister to our children and to moms and dads the gospel, it is a sacred trust. And on your own, you have been given an impossible charge, but one that has been done for you in Christ, who lived for you. His righteousness is your righteousness. His ministry is your ministry. His acceptance is your acceptance. His validation is your validation, because His justification is your justification. Lean hard upon Him. And in so doing, your life and your ministry will be fruitful. Praise the Lord.